And now our second lesson comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. This, along with our text from Isaiah, is for you today, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of the universe, make our hearts porous. Open our eyes, as if for the first time, so that we might see your world with awe and wonder once again. We often approach Scripture with an analytical lens, intellectualizing the stories heard, bringing historical context and textual criticism to the table. For just a moment, pause those instincts to make room for wonder. Help us greet this text with awe and gratitude before we begin dissecting it for truth. For I am confident that in doing so, we will not only find you in the hallways of our thoughts, but in the pathways of our hearts. With gratitude we pray, keep us open. Amen. These words of prayer that I have just offered come from the Reverend Sarah R. Speed, who wrote them for our Sanctified Art Advent package that the church purchased. And as someone who will get into the nitty-gritty of the text, no doubt, I appreciated the way that this prayer reminded me to stop and just listen with wonder and awe for just a moment. So all that said, I feel as though I am probably not the only one who will be glad to see the backside of 2023. I think it's fair to say that the world has not had a great year. It's not winning any awards, okay? I mean, things were all right, maybe not great, but at least we had Barbie over the summer. And don't get me wrong, I've had a lot of good things happen to me in my personal life this year. I graduated from seminary. I traveled to Egypt and Israel with a seminary group in the spring. I got a job here at White Memorial. I traveled to Ireland with my family for a week in October. But if we look at the state of the world and all of its problems, it feels like we've been in a downward slide since at least October. The events of the last few months have certainly colored my perception of the year. And no matter how good the year was for me personally, I can't help but feel despondent over the state of our world. And to cap it all off, yes, I have been sick this past week. I'm on the mend, but I'm still a little congested, so I apologize for my voice. And every year, as New Year's rolls around, we look back at the past year and resign ourselves to all the dashed hopes and expectations, the disappointments of what has been, and we look to the new year with a sense of wonder and awe. We wonder what the new year holds, what could be. We hope that the new year ahead will be different, better. In fact, sometimes my imagination goes too far, and I imagine that the new year will be totally different, and the problems of the past year will simply not exist, as if the new year and the old are completely disjointed, unrelated to one another, as if our present and our future does not rely on our past. And this is one of those years when I think that 2024 might be better off if it had nothing to do with 2023 and all previous years at all. Because I realize that we will be taking some of this badness with us into the next year. War still rages on in Israel and the Ukraine. Temperatures climb ever higher. The peace on earth that we hoped for at Christmas feels hopelessly far away. It feels like maybe we need an interruption, something that stops us from continuing down the same path we've been on, something that challenges us, forces us to consider a new perspective, or at least we need something to interrupt us before I dedicate this entire sermon to how hard this last year has been. During the course of Advent, we have worked our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we talked a lot about the way that Mark is full of holy interruptions, moments when the kingdom of God breaks into our world, most notably in the form of Jesus. Jesus is edgy in Mark. Those he encounters are forced to consider a new perspective, to see that things might be done differently in the kingdom of God than they are done in the kingdoms on earth. Jesus in Mark is a holy interruption. And now we turn our attention to Luke to encounter Jesus not as an edgy adult, but as a wee baby. The passage before us today occurs just after Jesus is born, giving us an inside peek to the Holy Family as they learn how to navigate the world with this new holy child. Mary and Joseph are doing what they know they must do as new parents. They take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem to present him before God at the temple and to undergo all of the purification rituals incumbent to having a new baby. And if you want a sort of brief biblical history lesson, then it's important to understand that there are two things that are happening here. The presentation of Jesus at the temple is important because he is the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph's family. And if you remember in Exodus during the Passover, the angel of death took the life of every firstborn child that did not have the mark of the lamb above the door. Houses and families that did have the lamb's blood on their door were spared, but for a price. For their salvation, God required each family to dedicate their firstborn son to him, which faithful Jews would do by presenting their child to God at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, once presented, most families would buy their children back for a small fee, about 5 shekels. And in the middle of a fairly detailed section about the rituals that the Holy Family was undertaking, Luke never says that Mary and Joseph bought Jesus back, leading the more informed reader or listener to conclude that Jesus thereafter belonged to God. And the second thing to note is that these purification rituals that Luke speaks about really aren't about Jesus, but rather about Mary. New mothers were required to present an offering to purify themselves after the birth of a child. So why am I telling you this? Because I think it's interesting. and it gives texture to the Holy Family and this story, but also because Luke is painting a portrait of this family. And what he really wants us to know is that Mary and Joseph and their baby son Jesus were devout Jews. They did what was expected of them according to the laws of Moses. And this is an important claim to make because many people who heard about or encountered Jesus later in his life would write him off not as the Messiah, but at best a prophet, and at worst a charlatan and a criminal and a heretic. So Luke is trying to establish that Jesus came from a good Jewish family who followed the law. And he's also setting up the claim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And later in his life, when Jesus challenges the religious leaders of his day, he would do so not as an outsider, but rather as an insider, one who has been nurtured in the teachings of his faith since his birth. So getting back to the story, Mary and Joseph and Jesus are in the temple. And while they are there, they are stopped in their tracks, interrupted by two unexpected characters. Mary and Joseph are likely starting to get used to these interruptions, given that the course of their lives has been altered completely by other interruptions, by the Holy Spirit, by the shepherds who showed up on the scene just hours after Jesus' birth, shepherds who themselves had been interrupted in tending their flock by the angel Gabriel and a multitude of the heavenly host telling them of this child. And here in the temple, without any grand divine intervention of the heavenly host or angelic kind, we have two strangers who approach the Holy Family and declare that this new child, this wee small baby, is the Messiah who will bring about the restoration of Israel and invite Gentiles into that restoration too. First, Simeon comes to the fore. And Simeon is an old man who has been told by the Holy Spirit that he will not see death until he sees the Messiah. And unlike Anna, who we'll meet later and who spends all her time in the temple, Simeon seems to lead a pretty normal life. But the Holy Spirit has led him to the temple on this exact day, at this exact time, to see the child whose presence has been foretold to him. Simeon knows immediately that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who has come to bring about the restoration of Israel. Fred Craddock writes that the scene is a moving one. An old man, now ready to die, holding a six-week-old baby, who is at long last the consolation of Israel. Simeon's prophetic witness amazes Mary and Joseph in spite of all that they have already heard. But Simeon also predicts that Jesus' life and ministry will not be without painful conflict. And he warns Mary that there will be those who reject Jesus and his teachings, and both Mary and Jesus will pay a heavy price for the salvation of the world. And Anna then appears on the scene, and Anna, we are told, spends all her time fasting and praying in the temple. And though her words to or about the Holy Family are not recorded, we know that she too believes that baby Jesus is the Messiah who will bring about the restoration of Israel, and she spreads this news to all who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna, these two strangers, are models of faithfulness and piety for Israel, two halves of the same coin, complementary characters that Luke combines to make his point. Commentarian Fred Craddock writes, "These two aged saints are Israel in miniature, and Israel at its best, devout, obedient, constant in prayer, led by the Holy Spirit, at home in the temple, longing and hoping for the fulfillment of God's promises. And they, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, are old, ready to move off stage, to depart in peace. God is doing something new, but it is not really new, because hope is always joined to memory, and the new is God's keeping an old promise." At long last, the miracle of the Messiah's birth has finally arrived, a moment that many surely doubted might ever come. After years, centuries of oppressive rule by various empires, it wouldn't be hard to understand if some of the Israelite people were starting to lose hope in a Messiah. Certainly, if he hadn't come by now, then when? When would things be bad enough that the Messiah would make an appearance on the scene? And it happened to be during the Pax Romana, that false peace that Rome declared by violence and taxation and oppression. God decides to show a different kind of peace, God's peace, made flesh in the Prince of Peace, this tiny baby presented in the temple in Jerusalem. One of the things that I've learned during this dark season is that hope and joy are tenacious things. Hope is what you've got when you've got nothing left. Simeon and Anna, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and the shepherds in the field, all of them have held on to hope. They all hoped for things not yet seen. In faith, they all believed what God told them, that Mary would have a baby who would be the hoped-for Messiah, the Son of God. And this season, I have also learned that hope and joy are courageous acts. They sometimes come on spontaneously, surprising us and interrupting us in our tracks. And sometimes they are responses to other circumstances, conscious choices that we make when times are tough. A few weeks ago, Christopher asked us to make a list of the things that bring us joy. And for me, some of those things were buying new tennis shoes to replace the ones that I've had for 5 years, moving into my new apartment in Raleigh, buying a Roomba and watching it zip around my apartment in hilariously chaotic and unpredictable paths, lighting my first fire in my fireplace, rearranging my apartment with the help of my parents to fit my Christmas tree in, and then discovering that it's actually a better setup anyway, and we'll keep it when I take the tree down. All these things and more have brought me joy this year. I think this is what we have to do, what we must do in times like these when the world feels particularly dark and scary. We have to name our joy, name our delight. We have to open ourselves up to wonder, to delight in seemingly ordinary things. We find joy in small places, and we praise God for each and every one of our blessings. Now, this doesn't mean that we push aside all of the quote-unquote negative emotions like sadness and grief and anger in favor of a sort of forced positivity so that no one ever has to feel things that are uncomfortable or hard. We can and ought to acknowledge the severe injustices of this world. We can and ought to limit their impact on the peoples and creatures of this world. We can and ought to work for peace and justice, which sometimes means feeling the bad things, recognizing that all is not right with the world, and then making a concerted effort to change those things, to heal what ails us. But this is the way that we combat the darkness. We allow ourselves to be interrupted, stopped in our tracks by the wonder of what God is doing in creation. We allow ourselves to be filled with awe. And we take all of these things and we allow them to fill us up, to expand in our minds and our bodies and our souls so that we can choose hope and we can choose joy. We suspend our disbelief, our rationality, our logic, and we allow ourselves to be amazed by this story. By the story of the birth of the baby Jesus, no matter how improbable it seems to our rational minds. We get taken in and we let our imaginations take us to the temple to place ourselves in this scene where Simeon and Anna see the baby Jesus and they declare that this is the Messiah. This tiny baby is the one we have hoped for far too long. Surely this was not the form that they expected the Messiah to take, and yet they allow themselves to be amazed by this new thing that God is doing. They look at this baby with wonder-filled eyes, and so should we. And when we do so, we get swept up in this story, and all of a sudden we can see how the light just emanates from our very being, and we feel as though we can do anything. God can do anything. And that is how we beat back the despair and the heartache and the loneliness and the hopelessness and the darkness. There can be no doubt that something magical is going on here in this scripture. something mysterious, something beyond human comprehension. Prophecies are fulfilled, predictions come true, lives are interrupted and changed, hearts are opened, rejoicing. In this temple, God interrupts the quotidian to bring people in to the miracle of this child, the one who brings salvation to all peoples. Even in the midst of this terrible, awful, no good, very bad year, I hope that you can look back on the year in review and see not just the disappointments, the sadness of the last few months, the things done and not done, but also see the wonder, the awe, how this year has changed you, maybe for the better. We can still reflect on moments that gave our lives meaning, moments of joy and wonder, little miracles, miracle of new leaves on trees after a long winter, the way we long for and hope for them, and then suddenly one day they're there. The joy of the first warm day in the spring, clear blue sunny skies, the quieter, subdued joy of a rainy day spent at home, curled in a blanket with a hot drink and a good book. The joy of babies born, the joy of a baptism now complete in death, bittersweet memories to look back upon. And as we look to another year, one in which the trials and problems of this year are carried with us into the next, we have a job to do. We must recognize the forces of darkness that threaten to pull us under, the darkness that leads us to despair and apathy. And we have to fight back with hope. Hope and joy and love. We hope in a risen Lord. We see the joy in the world around us. We seek joy not to numb the pain of our realities, but rather to acknowledge how great God is and to acknowledge the blessings that we have. We take note of the wonder and awe around us, the magical mysteries of the earth, of our lives. We get lost in the privilege that it is to live this life, to breathe this air, to have been fearfully and wonderfully made. May you find joy and wonder and awe in the year to come, my friends. Amen.